Morning, everyone. How you going? Good. It's good to be together this morning to continue engaging through 1-2 Samuel. How's everyone finding it? Good. At least one person's loving it. That's great. Excellent. I'll pray as we continue to look into God's Word together. We thank you, Father, that you are the God who is in control of all things, that you are the one who has breathed the very life into every one of us, and that every detail that goes on in this world is under your sovereign hand. Father, even this morning as we come together, we recognize that you have brought us here. The things that are going to go on, the words that are going to be said according to your will. And so we ask, Father, this morning that you might bring about your work in our lives, that you might enable us to respond with repentance and faith, and you might teach us more about yourself in all your majesty and glory and your great and wondrous plan. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been getting to the book of 1-2 Samuel, you've probably realised from the very title that it's about kingship, rise of the kings. It's about leadership. And particularly in the ancient nation of Israel, about 3,000 years ago, the establishment of a monarchy within that confederacy of tribes, which becomes a kingdom. And though we're talking about 3,000 years ago and things like kingship and leadership, what you find with the Bible is it's so profound because it teaches us things about God and about humans that are timeless. And so as we look into the things that these passages have to say about leadership and kingship, they resonate with us today because leadership is one of those things that has always been and will always be. And it's actually a very good thing if it's exercised well. If it's exercised poorly, that's another thing altogether. Now, in some context in life, you're a leader. It might be within your home, you're a leader. It might be within your work environment, you have leadership responsibilities. It might be within the church environment, in some way you serve and you lead. It might be in a sporting community. It might be, who knows? But in somewhere, you are probably a leader in your life. And in other contexts, it's quite likely that you are led. There's someone over you. We have governments over us. We have bosses over us at work, in the church environment. There are leaders who lead us in sporting clubs, etc. Sometimes we're leaders. Sometimes we're the ones being led. And we know from our experience that good leadership gives strength, stability, safety. It gives direction. It gives purpose. And it gets things done if it's good. But we also know that bad leadership can produce intense harm, abuse, corruption, selfishness, scandal, mismanagement, power hungriness, evil, despotism, laziness, ineffectuality. I've recently been getting into Moby Dick. Has anyone read Moby Dick? Yeah, there's always about three or four. Good on you. It's one of those books that you think, you know, it's a classic. Of course I shouldn't read the classics, but man, it's big and it's long, and let me tell you, it is slow and it is painful. But it's amazing writing, incredible writing. People don't write today like they did back then with all the imagery and detail and the vocabulary that they use. But the story is a very simple one. It's about a guy who's a leader, a captain of a ship, Captain Ahab, and he's lost his leg to the great white whale, Moby Dick, and then he is filled with obsession and pride to track down this whale at whatever the cost and kill it. That's basically what the book is about. And as you get increasingly closer to the whale, they meet other ships who've met the whale, and it's caused carnage. And it becomes increasingly clear that there's only disaster awaits them if they continue to pursue the white whale. And some of his crew keep trying to dissuade him. We've got to stop. We've got to turn back. We have families. We have kids. You have a family. You have a kid. And yet Captain Ahab, in his pride and in his obsession, continues to pursue the great white whale to death, and the death of the entire crew, apart from one man, Ishmael, who then writes the tale of Moby Dick. There's plenty of examples out there of bad leadership. The captain, who, because of his overwhelming pride and obsession, destroys the lives of those who he leads and follow him. Bad governments, bad kings, bad bosses. Now you think about your boss, or maybe you're the boss. Now, what's a good boss? What's a bad boss? There's plenty of bad bosses out there, aren't there? The boss who doesn't trust you. The boss who bullies you. the boss who belittles you, the boss who is lazy and does nothing and you do all the work and they take the credit for your work. The boss who is unconcerned about you as a person, you're just a workhorse. They don't care what it costs you, they're just going to work you to get the best for the company, the best for the organisation, the best for themselves. The boss who keeps saying what they know people want to hear, but then they actually don't do what they say. The boss, you know, is a bit shady in their business dealings. The boss who says one thing to their boss and says another thing to you. The boss who, when they stuff up, blames you for their stuff up and lets you take the rap for it. The boss who creates an environment of fear. Fear to share new ideas, fear to share critique, fear even for your job. And so you live in a constant, you know, situation of anxiety. And think about what your leadership, what sort of leader are you? Recently I was listening to a podcast and it was interviewing a guy who'd just written a book, and the book was called Return on Character. And he's done a whole bunch of research about some top CEOs who's getting the best out of organisations, and was looking at the character of these CEOs, and he's come to the conclusion in his book, which I assume is right, that character matters. Those leaders who have high character actually get the best results out of their organisation. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If it's God's world and God cares about character and so he sets things up that leadership should be about godly character, then it would make sense that when leaders act in a godly way or show great character in terms of things like integrity, responsibility, compassion and forgiveness, they are the big ones he highlighted. Integrity, responsibility, compassion and forgiveness, interestingly. When you see that in organisations, you actually find that the organisations flourish the most and you get the best out of them. And the other one that he added to that was humility. Because unless you have the humility to see your deficiencies of character, you can't gain those other character traits. Character really matters. So what sort of leader are you? What sort of leader do we sit under? But in the end, what is the greatest thing that a leader needs? If you're leading, what is the biggest thing that you need as a leader? And as we turn to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, as we look at the kingship as it rises within the nation of Israel, what is the greatest thing that the king needs? You say, what sort of king does God want ruling over his people? Now, the answer to that question, firstly, is not Saul. So remember, we've been introduced to Saul over the last few weeks, and I believe last week we saw that Saul was raised to kingship over the nation of Israel. He was anointed. They poured the oil over his head, which is where we get the word Messiah and Christ. So when you made a king back then, someone like a Samuel had come, a prophet. Is that me? Someone like a Samuel had come, and he would pour oil over the head of the person who was being made the king, which is like crowning them, saying, you are the king. They're the anointed one. And in Hebrew, the word for anointed one is Messiah. And in Greek, the word for anointed one is Christ. So every time you hear the word Messiah or Christ, it just means the king, the one who's had the oil poured over his head. So that's Saul. He's had the oil poured over, but more than that, God has anointed him with his Holy Spirit. So he's filled with the power of God to carry out the task for which he has been appointed. Now, Saul then goes on to do some impressive things. He rallies together the nation of Israel. He fights against their enemies in a period where Israel feels overwhelmed and outnumbered by the enemies around them. But again and again through chapters 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, once in each chapter, Saul blows it. Saul blows it again and again and again by failing to be obedient to the word of God. Three incidents, let me take you through them. Incident 1, chapter 13. Saul rallies the troops for battle against their enemies. He draws them together and they're to wait 7 days until the prophet and priest Samuel can arrive and make a sacrifice to God on behalf of the army, and then the army is to go off into battle. They're not to go into battle before the sacrifice is made, and they're to wait until Samuel comes, the appointed priest, to make the sacrifice. And so the army's there, they wait the 7 days, Samuel doesn't arrive. And so what starts to happen is the army starts to fragment. They start to leave. Saul, the leader of the army, is thinking, we're going to lose this thing. If the army leaves, what do I do? And so he makes the sacrifice himself. Not the appointed priest, not someone who should be making sacrifices. He takes matters into his own hands and makes the sacrifice himself. As soon as he's finished making the sacrifice, Samuel arrives. This is what Samuel says to him. Have a look at chapter 13, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. And do have your Bibles open. And we're looking through chapter 13, 14, 15, and then hanging out in 16. First Samuel 13:13. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to wherever he went. Incident one, disobeys the word of the Lord, and so God says, I'm going to take the kingdom from your hand. Incident 2, chapter 14. Saul's son Jonathan is a brave man. He spies an outpost of Philistines, again, the ancient enemy of Israel. And he goes up to this outpost of Philistines and attacks them. In attacking them, he single-handedly kills 20 of the Philistines. And this causes a panic among the Philistines because God makes it cause a panic among them. And so the whole Philistine army starts to flee. And as they flee, the Israelite army chases after them and routs them as they go. And even Israelites who have been hiding in their homes and hiding out come out of their hiding places, grab weapons and start chasing the Philistine army and seeking to destroy them as they flee. Saul, however, makes a foolish oath to God at this point. The oath he makes is this: if anyone eats anything before nighttime, if anyone eats anything before I've avenged myself on my enemies, the Philistines, then a curse be on them and they be put to death. Which is a stupid oath, isn't it? If they've just stopped and eaten the plunder, they actually would have had more strength and more energy to chase after the Philistines and rout them even more completely. But even more than that, it's a dangerous oath. And we've seen before that an oath made to the Lord is something that should be binding. So don't make a stupid oath to the Lord, because oaths to the Lord are very serious. And so what goes on is Jonathan, who has caused this defeat, this rout of the Philistines to take place, is walking through the forest. He hasn't heard this curse, this oath muttered. And so he sees some honey, he gets his spear, he dips it in, he eats some of the honey, his eyes brighten, he's filled with energy, and he continues on. But it becomes apparent that someone has eaten food when they should not. And so what takes place is Saul is left with a terrible dilemma. Do I put my own son to death because he has broken an oath, a stupid oath that I have made? And the army cries out on behalf of Jonathan, and Saul spares Jonathan. Incident two. The stupid oath, poor leadership on behalf of Saul. Incident 3, coming to chapter 15. Saul is told by Samuel from God that he is to lead an attack against the Amalekites, again an ancient enemy of Israel. The Amalekites were the peoples who attacked Israel when Israel sought to pass through their land peacefully as they moved into the promised land. But the Amalekites wouldn't let them attack them. And so God here is bringing his judgment upon the Amalekites through the people of Israel for the way that they had treated his child, God's child, the people of Israel. It's also clear, as we see back in Genesis, that God has been waiting for the sin of people like the Amalekites, the Canaanite peoples, to reach its full measure, to come to fullness. And then he's going to bring the judgment upon them by his people Israel. And you see that in the books of Joshua and Judges, and you see it here again in Samuel. And so Saul, God tells Saul, you are to wipe out the Amalekites, destroy everything, destroy everyone, kill all the cattle, kill all the sheep, leave nothing, it is all to be devoted to the Lord. But though the battle is won, Saul fails to do this. He keeps the Amalekite king alive, and he keeps the best of the plunder. So the sheep, the cattle. Samuel challenges Saul, and Saul says this. Have a look at chapter 15, verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back to me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I'll not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and he tore it. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one who is better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. And so we see again here, because of Saul's rejection of the word of God, unrepentant rejection of the word of God, the kingdom of Israel is going to be torn from his hands. Incident one, incident two, incident three. What sort of king does God want ruling over his people? Not a Saul. Why? Well, we just read it there. 15:23, it says, I've lost it. 15:26. I will not go back to you. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king. God will not have him as king because he has rejected the word of the Lord. Saul is the unrepentant rejecter of the word of God. Now, why is that so serious? Why is it so serious to reject the word of the Lord? Because the way you treat my words is the way you treat me. My words and me are one. So you can say to me, Graham, I deeply respect you. But if you never listen to what I say, if you never trust what I have to say, if you ignore what I have to say, then do you really respect me? The way you respond to my words is the way you respond to me, which is really neither here or there. But the way you respond to God's words is the way you respond to God. If you ignore God's words, then you ignore God. If you fail to trust God's words, you fail to trust God. If you reject God's words, then you're rejecting God. The people had asked for a king to rule over them like the nations around. Remember when we saw the people crying out, God, give us a king? The problem with that was not that they asked for a king. God's plan was that he would give them a king. The problem was that they wanted a king to replace God. They didn't trust God to lead them, to defeat their enemies, and so they cried out, please give us a king like the nations around us to lead us. And so the very asking for a king came out of sin, out of a motive that was a rejection of God. And so what does God do? He gives them a king in his graciousness, in his judgment. He gives them what they want. He gives them a king like the nations around them. He gives them a king that rejects the Lord. And you can see how serious the rejection of the Lord is for Samuel. Come with me to chapter 16, verse 14, just after the passage that was read to us before. Chapter 16, verse 14. Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Judgment comes upon Saul, and there's a couple of parts to it right there, isn't it? The spirit of the Lord was taken from him. He'd been empowered to be the king by God's spirit coming upon him, but now that his kingship had been stripped from him by God, God's spirit had been taken from him as well. Now, this can sound worrying to a new reader of the Bible. You might be thinking, oh, I'm a Christian. I have the spirit of the Lord. If I sin and like Saul sinned, will the spirit of the Lord be taken from me? Something we've got to recognize is, in the Old Testament, we live in a different era than the New Testament. The New Testament is the era of the Spirit, where God pours out his Spirit upon all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see, though, in the Old Testament is the Spirit was given in this way to kings and judges and those who are required to save and lead the people of God. God places his Spirit upon them to empower them for that role, but then will withdraw that Spirit at certain times, as he does with Saul. And so if you're a believer and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, be confident that the Lord has given you his Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. Ephesians 2. So the Holy Spirit within you is the down payment guaranteeing eternal life that is to come. And so you can be sure that eternal life is coming because you have the Holy Spirit, which means you can be sure that the Holy Spirit has been given and will not be taken. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, we are told. God's Spirit who comes upon Christians to draw them to salvation, God's Spirit who comes and lives within Christians cannot and will not be taken from us. But that doesn't mean you can relax, because the evidence that the Holy Spirit lives in you will mean that you work hard. You work at your salvation with fear and trembling. You continue to grab hold of the Lord and follow him. The Spirit works through our working. And so you can be confident that you have the Spirit as you continue to work, seeking after the Lord. Now, what we see here, though, reminds us that it is a dangerous thing to walk in unrepentance and rejection of the Word of God. So here's Saul. Do you ever find yourself taking sin lightly? You know this is wrong. You know God's Word says it's wrong. And yet you think, oh, it won't be too bad if I do that, will it? It won't matter that much if I, just this time I, and you do it. And you find you feel pretty guilty about it, but the next time you come to that same decision, it's easier to make the decision to do the wrong thing, and it doesn't feel quite so bad. And the next time it's that little bit easier again, and it doesn't feel quite so, and the next time it's quite so bad. And we can step ourselves down the dangerous path towards unrepentance, where in the end it becomes almost impossible to repent, almost impossible to turn back to God. Our conscience is like a knife. The Word of God is like a whetstone. If you're sharpening the knife of conscience on the whetstone of the Word of God, reading it, trusting it, living in obedience to it, the knife gets sharper and sharper and sharper. And so it cuts very easily. So when you do the wrong thing, you know it straight away. You feel the wrong, the guilt, the cut of conscience, because your conscience is very sharp. But if you rub that knife against a rock, rub it and rub it, each time you choose to go your way, not God's way, each time you choose to sin rather than do what you know the Word of God would have you do, you're rubbing the knife of conscience against a rock, and after a while it gets blunt, and it gets blunt, and it gets blunt, and it doesn't cut anymore. And you don't feel the cut of guilt for the wrong things that you do. And it can become a dangerous, dangerous path, like the path of Saul, who again and again disobeyed the Word of the Lord and moved further, further into unrepentant rejection of God and his Word. The account of Saul warns us, beware. When you know something to be wrong, if you dabble in doing the wrong thing, don't dabble. But the other part of the judgment of Saul is perhaps even more shocking. Did you notice it in verse 14? So the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, but then it says, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. An evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Which this reminds us that God is far bigger and far more complex and far more majestic and mighty than our often small conceptions of him. Verses like this one remind us that even the work of evil spirits, even the work of the demonic, is under the control of God, who directs things, all things, according to his will and his purposes. The good God, from whom evil does not come directly through him but through other agents, but who is in control over all things within his created order. Even evil spirits. And you can see here that the evil spirit from the Lord brings about God's good purposes. So even as God is in control over evil that's taking place, he's using evil to bring about his good purposes, because he is the good God. One of those good purposes is the judgment of Saul for his rejection of the Lord. But one of the other purposes is the raising of David towards the kingship. So the tormenting of the evil spirit of Saul, we don't know exactly what form that took. But what we do notice is Saul increasingly rolls downhill into greater paranoia, fear, anger, violence. There comes a point where he tries to pin David to the wall with a spear. And what we see throughout many of the chapters that continue in 1 Samuel is a constant chasing of David by Saul. Saul is trying to kill him. What we do notice, however, is even though the evil spirit is tormenting Saul, Saul is always held accountable for his decisions, his choices. He's always responsible for his own moral actions or immoral actions. But what we find is the only way that he can get relief from the torment of the evil spirit is for someone to play music. And so they make a search of someone who's brave and a warrior and can play music well, and they find David. That's David can play the lyre. And when David plays the lyre, it actually eases the torment of Saul under the influence of the evil spirit. And so David is then brought into the royal court and is made armor bearer to Saul, which means David the shepherd boy is actually brought into the royal court and learns next to the king what it means to rule a nation, what it means to become a good king. And so even here, in the evil spirit, God is working out his good purposes to raise up a king, David, who's actually the forerunner of the great king to come, Jesus. And so we see something marvelously complex going on here. The evil spirit is the result of Saul's sin. He's responsible. Humans are responsible. But simultaneously, the evil spirit is under the command of Satan. Now, we don't hear that here, but we do see it as we look through the rest of the Bible. There's satanic purposes behind evil spirits. But we also see here that ultimately the evil spirit can only come by the will of God, because God is far bigger than we could possibly imagine. We come up with simplistic notions of God and the universe. Good things, God. Bad things, Satan. We come up with small views of God. God can't possibly be in control of disaster or tragedy or the demonic. But ultimately, you look at verses like this, and it's right throughout the Bible, verse 14, an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And here's a verse to write down for you, Isaiah 45:7. God says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, it doesn't get much more stark than that, much clearer than that, does it? I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, it comes through secondary agents, it comes through the satanic, it comes through human sin, it comes through... But the Lord is in control and sovereign over all things. We're introduced to him in chapter 1 as the Lord Almighty, which means literally... the Lord of hosts. Now, we don't use the word hosts apart from hosting someone in your home and that sort of thing these days much. But a host is an army. He's the Lord of armies, which means he rules over all things. Human armies, but angelic armies, the celestial armies. He is the Lord who rules everything and everything is under his control. And so the outworking is we need not fear. Regardless of the circumstances of life that come upon us, the Lord is in control. He is our loving Father if we are trusting in his word. So when times of trouble or difficulty come, we know God is not out of control. God is with us, and God is bringing about his good purposes in our life, even if we can't see them. See, what sort of king does God want ruling over his people? Not a Saul. Not one who rejects the word of the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Deuteronomy 17. What sort of king should they have when they get a king? A king who loves and is obedient to the word of the Lord. But Saul does reject the word of the Lord, and so the spirit is stripped from him, the kingship is stripped from him, and an evil spirit comes upon him to torment him. Now, he will remain the political king of Israel for some time, and so there's going to be this real interplay between David and Saul, the political king, the king anointed by God, and we'll see how that pans out over the next few weeks. What sort of king does God want ruling over his people? Not a Saul, but a David. Which brings us to the beginning of the reading that we had read earlier, at the beginning of chapter 16. Come with me there. At the beginning of chapter 16, God says to Samuel, it's time to stop mourning over Saul. It's time to anoint a new king. So go to Bethlehem, go to Jesse's family. One of his sons is going to be king. Samuel's afraid because he knows that Saul could realize he's going to anoint another king, and Saul is the king, and so it could be dangerous for him. But God gives him a secretive and safe way to go to Bethlehem. He's going to go there to make a sacrifice to the Lord, and he does go there to do that. And he's to call Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice, and there God will make clear who the one is who is going to be the new king of Israel. Have a look at verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands... The Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Surely this is the guy. And we learn the next verse, it's because he's tall. It's because he's handsome. Surely this is the one. He's impressive. He's the first son. He's handsome. He's tall, a bit like Saul, remember, as we've been reading. But what we notice here is, verse 7, But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is not the king." And then the Lord tells us something very, very crucial about himself. He says, "I have a different way of looking at things. I don't just look on the outside and the externals and the outward appearance. No, no, no. I look to the very heart of people." We're concerned all the time about looks and externals, aren't we? Physical appearance, external success, sporting achievements and prowess, and all the external things. But the Lord, when he looks, when he judges, he looks deep within. He looks to the very heart. The eyes of the Lord cut right through to your thoughts, to your deepest, your very attitudes, your deepest desires, your very motives. Now, straight away, doesn't that crack open an incredibly radically bigger view of sin for you? See, we can think, "Oh, I'm not too bad before God," because we can exist in a way of thinking that is, when I do bad things, they're wrong. But it's more than just the bad things I do. The bad things I do are sin. But it's more than... God sees your secret thoughts. God knows your hidden attitudes. God knows your deepest desires. God knows your truest motives. You know, those things you think in your head and you would never say out loud. And if anyone knew that you thought that, God knows those things. Even your best motives are profoundly mixed, aren't they? Mine are. God knows, and he knows your worst motives, and he knows your darkest desires that you allow to live alongside your good desires. God knows them. When I drive, generally I don't fly off the handle. Yeah, sometimes I do. But generally, I'm reasonably self-controlled as I drive. People cut in on me. People do all sorts of stupid things. And you could look at me and think, "Wow, what a patient guy. What a self-controlled guy." But God sees the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God knows what's going on beneath the surface. They cut in on me. It's not just they cut in on me. They don't give me the wave. You know, I have to brake suddenly. They don't wave. If they'd waved, it would have been okay. But they don't wave. But you look at me and you think, "Oh, patient, self-control." No. What's really going on is what you're all thinking is, "How can I install a paintball gun on the front of my car? You know, like in the grill, the police can't see, no one can see, a little trigger on the steering wheel, just, you know, just not too malicious, not too dangerous, just, you know, paint spots across the back of the car." And they'll get home, "What's going on here?" But I'd feel so much better. Wouldn't you feel so much better? And a joystick, because they swerve out and they're getting away, down the side of the car. God knows the seething rage and anger and thoughts of revenge that are going on inside my mind. Even if that's on the outside of the exterior, you can't see any of that. Do you ever find, like me, if you're really honest with yourself, sometimes you think, "Why did I say that? Why did I say..." We often don't reflect like this, but sometimes, "Why did I say that thing? There was no value to the..." The only reason I said that thing was so people would think more of me. I just threw that little thing in just so that people would raise me up in their esteem that little bit further. Not to help others, just all about me. God knows the most. God knows when you're saying things to someone, but you're thinking something far, far worse, speaking to that person. We justify ourselves to ourselves and to others. So we have really good reasons. You know, rational reasons, moral reasons, why I spend my money the way I do and why it's really good, why I spend my time the way I do, why I have to miss church this week. We have also... God sees right through to the very heart, through our justifications to ourselves, through our justifications to others, and he knows exactly why we do the things that we do. Now, in one sense, it's a very profound comfort. Because God doesn't judge me on whether I look good or I achieve success in what our society normally sees as success, or whether I have a great job, or whether all that pressure is taken off. But in another sense, it brings a far greater discomfort, doesn't it? because God sees me as I actually am deep in my inner heart and inner thoughts. And so it cracks. Sin is far bigger and far more pervasive in every one of our lives than we could possibly imagine, which reminds us we need an incredible king who's come to save us. We need a greater savior than you could possibly imagine. So Eliab is not the one, nor is the second son of Jesse Abinadab, nor is the third son Shammah, nor any of his first seven sons. And so Samuel says, are there any more? Well, there's the one out in the field, the youngest, couldn't be the youngest, could it? The one out in the field, the youngest son, David. David comes in and they notice that he's actually, in the old NIV, ruddy, red. In the new one, glowing with health. Sounds a bit nicer, doesn't it? But I think that's what it's supposed to mean. Glowing with health and handsome. So it's not a crime to be handsome. All you handsome people out there, all you good-looking people. It's not a crime to be tall. It's just, it's neither here nor there. God is looking to the heart of things. And so God says, this is the one. Verse 12, rise and anoint him. This is the one. Make David the king. Pour the oil on his head. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And so Samuel does, verse 13, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. He is empowered for his role in kingship. God rejects Saul as king. God doesn't choose any of David's brothers as king. God chooses David as king. What sort of king does God want ruling over his people? He wants a David, because he sees David's heart, and that is what he wants in a king. Now, what's going on in his heart? Well, we read it a little bit earlier. Come back with me to chapter 13, verse 14. 13:14. Saul, Samuel said, you have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of the people. Why is David made king? What sort of king does God want? He wants a man, a person after his own heart. Now that cannot be perfect, because you look at the life of David and throughout there are failures, there is sin. No, what it is a heart, I believe, like Hannah's, who we're introduced to at the beginning of the book, like Samuel's, like David's. It's the one who, the opposite of Saul, trusts the word of the Lord, lives in submission and seeking to be obedient to the word of the Lord. And when he fails, David throws him back upon the mercy, throws himself back upon the mercy of the Lord and receives forgiveness, but repents and seeks again to trust and live in obedience to the word of the Lord. That's the sort of king God wants ruling over his people. The Spirit-anointed king who humbly trusts and seeks to be obedient to the word of the Lord. That's why he picks David. What sort of king does God want ruling over his people? Not a Saul, but a David. But not ultimately a David. You see, ultimately David fails. And he fails pretty spectacularly. See, here is the best of men. He's the man after God's own heart. Here is the one that God picks, the best of men. And yet the best of men are men at best. The best of people are people at best. He fails spectacularly. Later in life, he doesn't go off to war with the armies. He's idle. He's in his palace on the rooftop. He looks down. He sees a woman bathing naked and he thinks, I want her. I desire her. I'm going to have her. And he brings her to his bed and she becomes pregnant. And so he thinks, how can I cover this up? She's married. I've got to get rid of the husband. And so he speaks to the commander of the army. Her husband was a righteous man who's off fighting David's battles in war. And he organises with the commanding officer to have the unit that this man is a part of go out into the forefront of battle and then everyone to withdraw quickly, and is killed in the battle. Here's David, adulterer, murderer, fails with his children quite spectacularly in later life. And yet, this is the man after God's own heart. This is the best that a human king can offer. And God brings punishment upon David for his crimes. But what sort of king does God want ruling over his people? Well, he wants a David, but not ultimately a David. David's this poor, imperfect model of a greater David to come, of a far greater king to come, a spirit-anointed king who is after God's own heart. When I was 7 years old, one day I'm playing cricket, backyard cricket with a mate. Me and him, we're seven, he's eight. His brother, I think, is about 14. And the brother's bowling really hard, and I don't really like cricket anyway. And I said to my mate, let's go. And so we ran. We ran down the side of his house, and as we ran, I yelled out insults. We yelled insults back to his brother. I yelled out, "You long-nosed chow." Now, I don't know what a long-nosed chow is, but when you're seven, that's rude. So I yelled it at him, and he knew it was rude, so he chased after us. So I'm running through got to the front yard, running along. He tackles me. 14-year-old and a 7-year-old, boom. Oh, I get back up, and I'm running again. He tackles me again, boom. My leg lands next to me, all his weight on it. Broke my femur right there. Now, this is a long time ago, and so those days, that's 2 months in hospital, in traction, with your leg hanging in the air. Last 2 weeks, you get into a wheelchair and you scoot around. First week, terrible as a 7-year-old away from home. The rest of the time is unreal, 3 hours school a day. The rest of the time you can do whatever you want. But people bring you stuff to do. And so people would bring model kits. They'd bring you like planes, boats, and you'd break them all, the little pieces, and then stick them together in the order. And in the end, you'd come up with this little, fairly imperfect plane. It's not the real plane. It's a picture of the real plane out there, a model of the, and it's even fairly imperfect. It's what a 7-year-old could do. But that's David to Jesus. David's the imperfect model of what a spirit-anointed king, a man after God's own heart, what it looks like. But it's a small, pale, imperfect picture of the great spirit-anointed king, the man who is fully after God's own heart, what he would be like when he comes. Because when Jesus comes, he's the one who comes from Bethlehem, have you noticed? David's from Bethlehem. Jesus from Bethlehem. Why is that? Well, because we'll see David is promised a great Messiah, a great descendant, a great king who will come in his line. A great king who it is prophesied will come from Bethlehem. And when he comes, he will put all things to rights. He's the king that we're all waiting for. He's a man, but he's more than a man. He's filled and anointed by the Spirit at his baptism, and he is truly a man after God's own heart. He is the one who perfectly submits to his Father's word. Tempted in every way, yet without sin. He always trusts the word of God and so always lives in obedience to it. And so is qualified to be the one who can save us from our inability to be people after God's own heart. From our inability to be good and righteous people. That's the sort of king that God wants ruling over his people. See, if God looks not at the outward appearance but the heart, man, I am in desperate trouble. Aren't you? Aren't you in desperate trouble if God really knows what is really going on inside you? And if God looks at the outward appearance and not at the heart, then a human king, a David, any human is not going to cut it in the end. No, what we need is a great king who is perfectly after God's own heart, who's going to come and save us. And what we find in the very next chapters is David again being that little imperfect model of a savior king. Now remember, he goes out to fight against Goliath. Goliath is representative of the Philistines, this guy who is almost 10 feet tall. Can you believe that? Massive, armored, a mighty warrior. And David, filled with zeal for the Lord, steps out on behalf of Israel. Israel are terrified because they know we cannot beat this guy. This is an enemy beyond our power to beat. Yet this little King David steps out onto the field and goes to fight Goliath on their behalf and kills him, defeats him, and hacks his head off. This is the Savior of Israel who fights on their behalf and defeats an enemy that they never could. It's a little picture of Jesus. We have enemies arrayed against us that we cannot defeat. Death, sin, Satan. And yet Jesus comes, the Spirit-anointed King, the man after God's own heart, and he steps out in front of us on our behalf and he fights against those enemies that we could never defeat. And he hacks their heads clean off and wins us the victory. But the only way they can do that is he's a man after God's own heart. Will you let this King save you? He's the only one qualified. Ultimately, he's the only man after God's own heart. Will you let this King lead you? If you let him lead you, Will you do it by you seeking to be a person after God's own heart, humbly submitting to the word of God and seeking to live in obedience to it? Let me pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much that we have a King and that he is the Savior King and that he is the perfect man after your own heart, filled with the Spirit, and that he has done what we could not do so that we can be right with you. Father, please forgive us for the thoughts and motives and attitudes and desires of our heart. And we thank you that in Jesus we have full and perfect forgiveness. Please, Lord, help us not take sin lightly, to not dabble in it, but to pursue living in trust and obedience to your word. And Father, we ask that you would enable us also to trust in your great control over all things, to know that you are the good God who has our good at your heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.